Thank you, Brother Jay. Good evening, everyone. I'm going to start this up in a second, but before I do, I just want to, we're going to do kind of like I have been doing. This is not a study in the topics that Aaron and I have been covering, but something that spurred from some conversations I had with a brother when I was in Colorado this last weekend, which the whole last week since I got home, I've been down this kind of mental rabbit hole and going, looking and reading and researching and all this sort of stuff, because it goes back to one of these themes that's been on my mind over the last several years of defending being able to speak about what I believe and having a reason for it. And I feel like that's really important that for each of us, that if you are here by your own choice, that you have reasons for it. That, you know, as I look at our church, I realize this is that, you know, if we're looking for entertaining personalities, we probably don't have a lot of them behind the pulpit unless Gary's up there preaching. You're entertaining, Gary. A lot of us aren't very polished in the way that we speak. There's a lot of things about our church that set us apart from other places, and perhaps in other churches and things, there might be organizations or things that they do, which might, you know, seem like the right thing for a Christian, something like that, all those things. But we're here for a reason, and I want us to just be thinking about that tonight. I'll hit the power here, and I'll just continue talking here. My title tonight is My Thoughts, and that's what I'm going to do here, is I'll have opportunity as we go through here for comments and things like that. But this is, I find myself, especially where I'm at right now, and, you know, from the moment that I started the process of interviewing for the fire department, you know, getting a new job, a new profession and all that, I had to go and I had to talk about myself and who I am, what I believe, and present myself. And so where I'm at now, I put myself out there from the very beginning. And I said, I am a minister. I am a pastor of a church. I try to live my life differently, all that sort of stuff. Well, you know, maybe contrary to a lot of interviews that people may have gone through where you think the interview is not really paying attention, everybody who sat on my interview boards paid attention. And then they talked amongst themselves and amongst everybody else. And so it's a pretty regular basis now that I have people where I work coming to me and asking me questions about religious things, asking for advice, asking me things about what I believe and why. And inevitably, in the course of that conversation, especially when I say, well, you know, I've been elected pastor of my church, somewhere along the line, there comes this question of, oh, where did you go to college, what seminary, all that sort of stuff. And if we're going to talk about what we believe, no matter who it is, whether it's me or my granddad, you know, when he was going out in the field or anybody else, eventually you're going to have to get to this, that we believe in a called ministry. We don't believe in this as a profession. We believe in this as a calling of God looking upon us as, and I have this quotation in here, you know, this is the mind of God, you know, as Samuel is being told, as, you know, the King Saul had sinned and he was going to be taken away, taken out of power. And God told Samuel, go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite's house, and there I'm going to tell you who is going to be the new king. And so Samuel goes there and says, hey, Jesse, get all your sons out here. And one by one, all these tall, strong, good-looking, you know, able guys come walking by. And at one point, Samuel says, it's got to be the guy. Looks just like Adam, you know, handsome and strong and able and all that. And God says, you're looking with your eyes, but I look at the heart. Okay. And so as in my life, I've had to try to figure out, I'm going to take hopefully an hour, and I didn't put all of my thoughts in here, but hopefully an hour to present to you what I could condense into 5 minutes of a conversation with somebody. that doesn't depend on the next part of this, which has to do with the Book of Mormon and the restoration. And so as we go through this, please don't be concerned or offended that you won't find a single Book of Mormon verse in here. It's not because I don't believe in it. Hopefully all you guys know that I do. I rely heavily upon it. But as I start talking to people I work with, I find that I first have to present who I am in a way that they understand, or what I believe in a way that they understand, and then show them how it leads me to this next important part of my belief system. Okay? And so that's just what I want to go through tonight. Like I said, it's probably going to take an hour. I would do this in 5 minutes and hopefully present everything quickly and concisely and then be ready for questions. But what I want you guys to think about tonight as we go through here is this is one portion of the belief system of our church that is pretty unique. And for me, this is a necessity. And so as I go through here, and I'll make some concluding statements at the end, but just as I have grown in my Christian walk, and as I've considered what I believe, and I've considered why, you know, I've gone through and I've thought about stuff that I learned from the time I was a little kid, and as I grew older, I had to examine those things. Okay, do I really believe that? I mean, I've heard it my whole life. Do I truly believe that? And I went through this process, and I continue to go through this process. I continue to learn and all that. And I think it's important that as we grow and as we understand, that we can explain why we believe what we believe. To me, I could never consider being a part of a religious organization that did not believe in the calling of ministry through the inspiration and revelation of God. Okay? I couldn't be a part of it. This church, any other church, doesn't matter. If I were tomorrow, I were set out in the middle of some, you know, some strange planet somewhere, and there's all these people who look just like us, and I'm trying to find a faith group, and all I have is the scriptures there. I'm going to look for, this is one of those things I'm going to look for. Does that make sense? Kind of weird way of saying it. I couldn't join any other church absent this. So I just want you guys to, this is what I want to go through tonight. And I just want you guys, this is, you guys have been very gracious to me over the years that you're willing to humor me as I get, and I throw out and vomit out my mind, okay? And I kind of just want to present that tonight and just think about it. So my lesson tonight is, you know, this is Adam's thoughts on the necessity for a called ministry. And this is an hour's worth of my 5 minute speech, okay? So as I look here, and I'm going to encourage all of you to do some things that are rather tedious, and this tedious thing, and that's a negative connotation, but if you have not read through the entirety of your scriptures, if you haven't gone through and labored through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, if you haven't read all of that, if you haven't looked through it, you're missing out on an essential core of your belief system. It's important that you know it, and it's important that you've read it and looked at it. It's not easy. It's difficult. It's tough. Okay? If you haven't read through the entire Book of Mormon, I struggle. I'm not going to say that your belief system is wrong, but I struggle when somebody says, I have a testimony in the Book of Mormon, or I believe this is true, if you haven't read the entirety of it. I'm not saying that I doubt any of you believe or anything like that, so please don't be offended. But these are important things, especially if we're talking about when you have conversations with people and you want to say, well, what my belief system is based on, these are important things. And lest anybody think that, well, this particular topic or explaining what you believe, that belongs to the ministry or anything like that. I'll call out my wife. She's got a friend that she's made about a couple years now. We've known Monica. You've known Monica. Another church, another thing, you know, and she asks her questions all the time. All the time. As they're sitting and she's selling snack foods at their co-op, you know. It's important that we be able to explain. It doesn't have to be an hour long in depth, but why do we believe what we believe? And so I believe that I could not be a part of a church that does not have ministry that are called by the revelation of God. And you know, my basis is I believe the Bible. As I read it, I see that there are truths in there. Like I said, when I was preaching in Colorado, you know, I've recognized as I've looked at scriptures and things that as I've used the Word of God, it's changed my life for the better when I've used it, and for the worse when I've avoided it or gone against it. I feel strongly that the Scriptures are true. And so as I've read through the Scriptures and I consider the role of ministry, I have noticed, and I believe that this is the pattern that we see. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, over and over and over again, when somebody is put in that position to speak for God, to perform ordinances in his tabernacle, in his church, whatever it is, the Lord is the one who makes the determination of who it is. This is something that is important. So I have here, you know, that the biblical record, you see this pattern. Again, remember, I'm just focusing on the Bible. This is my 5-minute beginner, right? I'm not dropping the Book of Mormon bomb right away, okay? But this is my beginner. It shows men being chosen by God to speak on his behalf. You know, we see that about Moses. He has this interaction with the burning bush, and God says, you're going to go and you're going to speak for me, okay? You're going to go and you do this. And then Moses says, well, I don't really speak really well, okay? Well, I'm also going to call Aaron then, and Aaron is also going to speak, okay? So, and to perform ordinances, and we see that there are these ordinances that were done, and there were specific men who were called to do certain things, and it was their responsibility. It came from God, and it wasn't just anybody's responsibility. It was God said this, you know, and one of those things I don't have here, but I have later, is, you know, there was a role, an authority that was given in the Old Testament that only the high priest was allowed to go behind that big heavy curtain and all that. And, you know, and I read a little bit about it today, is not only did it say all these things you had to do, but there's also a verse that talks about when Aaron, this was the beginning, when Aaron goes back there, it talks about him being quiet. As he's going in, then there's not supposed to be noise. You know, There was one person whose duty it was and was called and set aside to do something. It was purposed by God. I have here these guys, you know, that Moses, he had this interaction with God, and he was called and set apart by this interaction with God in a burning bush. Later on, Moses revealed to Moses that, hey, you're going to die and Joshua is going to take over. And it says that Moses laid hands on Joshua, and Joshua then led the people of Israel. It says that he stood in the place of Moses. We see that, we already talked about this, David, you know, that Samuel the prophet was directed to anoint David. And some might say, well, David wasn't a minister, he was a king, but he was a prophet. And he had a priesthood. And he had a priesthood that they say was Christ's priesthood. So he sat in that position. You know, John the Baptist, you look at that story, and John's mom was old and Zacharias was old, and there was this interaction between Zacharias and an angel, and the angel said, no, he's going to go and he's going to be this forerunner. He's going to be this forerunner for Christ. And so he was told by the moving of God that John was going to have a purpose. I have here that God the Father chooses Jesus. And we see that, you know, Jesus is baptized, and everybody who was there, and there was a bunch of people who were there, and everybody was there, they saw this dove come down and light upon him, and they all heard a voice from heaven that said, this is my son, I am well pleased. And in other places it talks about, in another interaction, it says, you're going to hear him. We know this, that Jesus went and he sought out and he chose and set apart his ministry. It was his decision. And he didn't look at the Pharisees, the educated men at the time, all of those things. He found men who certainly weren't, I don't imagine that they were horrific, terrible guys, but they weren't who somebody would expect. And they were fishermen and all sorts of things. And then you see in the book of Acts that are the apostles, they call and they ordain additional ministry. So this is the biblical pattern that I see. Okay? And so when somebody says, well, you know, what seminary you go to? Well, I never went to a seminary. Well, how can you possibly be a minister? How can you possibly be a pastor? Well, I believe that I was called by the revelation of God, that I was to have an office of ministry, a purpose, and a responsibility laid upon me. And then when they say, well, what does that mean? I say, well, here's all these instances in Scripture where God speaks and sets somebody apart. So I just had this quick list as I was just thinking about this and I was just throwing it out. I said, I'm just looking. You know, Joel in Colorado preached a sermon, and part of it he made this very important point. He says, you know, the spreading of the gospel, the strengthening of the brethren, of the brothers and sisters, all of these things, it doesn't require a minister to do. Exhortation and admonition and all of these things doesn't require a minister to do. And Eric is smiling because we took a little advantage of his words and told Dennis Trujan, who was asking for ministry, to go up to the Michigan reunion. So, well, Joel just says anybody can preach. But that's not, you know, in a way, yes, right? It doesn't take, doesn't have to have a priesthood authority to look at the Scripture and say, this Scripture says to me, or the way I understand the Scripture is. But there are things that, as I look through Scripture, do require a specific authority given by God. And these are the things that quickly I just threw out right here. It's just as I read through Scripture, I saw that there was, and these are just four quick things that requires a ministerial authority. I have baptism there, and we're going to talk about some, at the end of this, some of the thoughts contrary to that are out there in Christianity. Laying on of hands for reception of the Holy Ghost and for healing of the sick, the serving of the sacrament, and then taking formal charge, considering matters for the whole of church. And so maybe that sounds a little funky, but we'll talk about that here in just a second. So this first thing you see, I just have chapters here. You're welcome to, we can go to any of them you want to and read any of these instances if you'd like. But as I look and I read and I look at the instances that are recorded in the Bible, again, remember, don't be offended, I'm just talking about the Bible tonight. And we talk about baptizing. In every instance, there is someone with authority, someone who is called and given authority, who is present, presiding over and there. Okay? So I see here, I have here that John the Baptist was baptizing, and we already talked how, you know, an angel said and declared it, that John is going to be this forerunner of Christ. He has this job of a prophet. This is who he is. And so he was out baptizing, and this is a man who had authority given him from God. Jesus was baptized by John, and then you see after that, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. They went around, and they were baptizing as well. And clearly, we would think that Jesus has authority to do so, and his disciples, whom he chose, would have authority to do so. And then throughout the book of Acts, we see apostles and other ministry who are going around, and they are baptizing. I don't read anywhere in the Scriptures where there was anyone who was being baptized by someone who was not a minister. Does anybody have a citation or anything that they think could be otherwise? And so there is an argument, and I think, and I have it, and I pulled a text later on, and I should have thrown it in right here, but I was getting this ready during song service, so I apologize. But we'll read it at the end. But there is a thought process within the world, and I've wondered this, and maybe what I'll do here real quick is I'll just read this real fast, since it goes with where we're at. I've wondered this. With some of my friends and things that I've seen them, and they put pictures on Instagram and stuff like that of them going to a church and being baptized, and they're being baptized by their wife or by their son or things like that, and not by the minister who's there. And I've struggled with that. I wonder, now what is the thought process behind that? Because the way I read the Scriptures, there's always been someone with authority who has been there and presided over it and done it. And so this is from you Google this. I think maybe I was on DuckDuckGo with this, so your results may vary if you use Google or whatever. But the top one was from this site called Got Questions, and it's a thing about Christianity. And I asked this question, do you have to be a minister to baptize? And so this says, and I'll just read this real quick, the Bible doesn't specifically address this question. When one looks through the baptisms recorded in the Gospels and Book of Acts, it would seem that all that was needed was to be a disciple of either Jesus or John the Baptist in the four Gospels, or to be a godly Christian in the Book of Acts. A godly Christian being one who is sharing the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. It was a result of believing this good news that people were then willing or desiring to be baptized. Here are a few examples of these godly Christians in the book of Acts. So in their next statement, they're saying that these were just godly Christians and not necessarily ministry, which is what I take from that, from the way that they're going with this. There are a few examples. Peter and the apostles baptized large numbers in Acts chapter 2 as they responded to the message about Christ. I found another article that had a lengthy argument about this and said, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls who were baptized. They say, if all the 12 apostles had to do the baptizing only, they would have had to baptize 250, is my math right? 250 people apiece. They said there wouldn't have been time in the day. So everybody had to be baptizing each other. That's their argument for that. But anyway, later on, Philip, who was first selected as one to distribute food to widows in the church in Jerusalem, preached the gospel in Samaria and baptized believers there. Still later, Paul baptized some of those who trusted in Christ in the course of his missionary work, but apparently also let others do the baptizing instead of him. The pivotal passage that answers this question indirectly is found in the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We know that says, go into all the world, baptizing, right? And that's that Great Commission passage. This passage records Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations and includes baptizing as part of the process of making disciples. If this commission is given to all Christians, as is commonly held, then it follows that authority to baptize is also given to all Christians. The epistles never discuss who is to baptize. What is discussed is the meaning behind baptism, both in the book of Acts and the epistles, the proper understanding of how one is saved, and the symbolism involved in baptism seem to be more important than who is doing the baptism, based on Matthew 28:18-20, as well as the silence in the remaining portions of Scripture concerning the issue, it seemed that any true believer has authority from God to baptize, even as he has the authority from God to evangelize and teach all that Christ commanded. And this is at the bottom. Got questions, and it's who is permitted to baptize and perform baptisms. So I read all that because that's, you know, I never was able to, I couldn't put two and two together why, as I read the Scriptures, I only see ministry who are performing baptisms, and yet I saw plenty of, you know, people in plenty of these churches who are baptizing each other and not having a minister do it. And so I don't believe that to be true. I don't believe that any of those people that particular article mentions were just godly people, were not ministry. I think they were evidences that they were called ministry, that Paul was called a minister, was called to an office of ministry, and that Peter clearly was, and all of those people. But therein kind of lies the contrary argument there. Does anybody have anything they want to say or add or question, Gordon?
Well, make a statement, Jesus and his disciples. John 4:2 says he did that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's kind of a myth. It goes to your point that Christ chose ministry to do those functions.
Okay. So, yeah, and I didn't put that in there. So in the end of John chapter 3, it says Jesus and his disciples when baptizing. In chapter 4 in the beginning, it says that the Pharisees saw that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John. And then it says, but Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples. And so I should have put this clarifier there, that it appears that he was present with them as this was going on. And not necessarily that the account says that Jesus was standing in the water doing it, but he was there directing his disciples who were there baptizing people. So that's
teaching them what they're supposed to do.
Yes, yeah, okay. Teaching him or something like that. Granddad, for the sake of Father's Day, I'm going to give you 2 minutes.
And the love that came in him is so mighty that not a tongue can explain it. That's how important it is. I know because I have witnessed it and I have seen him and I know.
And so that's something that is important. If you do any sort of research on, or you're listening, I spent the last couple of days listening to anti-Mormon podcasts, anti-Book of Mormon podcasts. Right, because I want to know what some of the arguments are. I want to be able to give an answer, and I can give an answer. But they put there is, you know, one of these things that we hold tightly to concerning the Book of Mormon is the scripture in Moroni where it says, you read these things, you pray about it. And with this belief that, God will reveal to you the truth by his Spirit. And that can't be overstated. Even in your reading of the Bible, it's important that as you read it, that you would ask God, well, is this the truth? That he would reveal it to you by his Spirit. But it's the same. We also can't, I can't discount the experiences of my brothers in the ministry who say, I was called to the office of ministry and I had this experience. I was visited by Christ and he said, this is what I have for you. You know, I believe that because I've experienced God speaking to me. I haven't had a visitation like that, but I've experienced God speaking to me. So yet again, it further in my mind establishes why I personally believe that ministry to be called. Go ahead, Uncle Joel.
I was just going to say on the argument of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was specifically to the 11. That's exactly what it says in the Gospels. It wasn't to everybody. It was to the apostles of the time. The second point is you didn't have in there.
Hey, hang on a second. So for those who are listening, what Joel has said is that Great Commission was this commission that was given to the apostles. And so here, I'll read here. So in Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So to your point is that the text shows that he was speaking to the 11.
Yes, to the ministry.
Yeah, to the ministry. Go ahead.
So the second part of this idea of Acts chapter 2 and their numbers, if you read, and you didn't have it in there, but if you look in Luke chapter 10, Christ called 70 others and gave them authority.
Correct.
So we're adding, it wasn't just 12 ministries.
I'm talking 82 at that point.
So, so now break that up. And then let's not assume that he didn't call others because he obviously, there's one place in that says the number of the disciples was above 500.
Yeah.
So we don't know. It's not giving us a specific, but I think even in the history of the church, we will find that history itself backs the idea that it was ministry that was doing this. And they can ignore it, but my point is so this says, when the people came to Peter in Acts 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then there was an answer and 3,000 people were added. So you have to make an assumption that it wasn't. So is our assumption any more right than our assumption would be that it was? Because of the other pieces that we've already read.
So for those who are live streaming, I'm going to quickly summarize what Joel had said. Is concerning the Acts chapter 2 with the 3,000 people who were converted and baptized on the day of Pentecost and the criticism that I just briefly mentioned that, well, there's too many people for 12 disciples to have baptized. And I had thought that earlier. I didn't want to put too much in there, but that there were 70 others that Christ had called and sent out. So at minimum, you're probably talking about 80-something people, and then perhaps more. And he made the point that elsewhere it talks about that there was around 500 there. So it's in other places. So it's hard to say that's actually correct. But what I do believe is established is that there were ordained, called ministry with authority from God who are present and presiding over these instances. Which is yet another reason why I believe that for someone to be baptized, I do believe it has to be by someone, a minister that has been given authority. Is my belief. Mom, wife.
Can I just ask a question? This is just going back. I've always wondered about this because I hear, like you saying, that Jesus didn't baptize. But then there's this verse, and I know someone has an answer, so that's what I'm asking. Where it's in John chapter 3, verse 22, and it says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized.
And
so what does that mean?
So for those who are live streaming, Rebecca's asking the question about that end of John, where it says that Christ went and tarried in Judea and baptized. And at least my assumption is it clarifies it in the beginning of the next chapter. It's men who chaptered it and not God. And that was that, you know, this continuation. Well, the Pharisees were looking, they're like, man, you baptized more than John. And it says, but then it gives this clarification, John does. Well, it wasn't actually Christ who was baptizing. It was the disciples who were doing so, but Christ was there with them. Is that a fair enough answer for you? Okay.
So Acts chapter 1, verse 15 says that the number of disciples with Peter that determined who the 12th apostle would be was 120 in the first chapter of Acts. So we know there was at least 120.
There we go. Acts chapter 1, for those who are live streaming, when they were determining when the need was determined, actually we're going to look at that in a little bit, that they needed to fill the quorum of apostles. It says there was 120 who were there for that deciding thing. And we're assuming that's very close to, if not the same day of Pentecost. Very close to. All right, we ready to move on? Okay, this is the first thing for me that came to my mind is, I mean, well, why do I believe that there needs to be a called ministry? Scriptures say that there needs to be a ministry that's been given authority of God. And one of the things that Scripture, I think, establishes, there must be someone with authority. It's not the same as giving your testimony or standing up and saying, you know, and reading the Scriptures and giving an exhortation, is the ordinance of baptism. I believe the Scriptures lay out it requires an authority. Laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost and for healing of the sick. If you look all through the book of Acts, there are these instances of the apostles going and laying on hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost. And one of the notable ones to me is Philip had gone and he had baptized, and then he moved on and sent word back to the apostles and said, hey, I baptized some guys, but they still need the Holy Ghost, because clearly he didn't have the authority to give it. But I don't believe he did not have the authority to baptize, because again, I don't see any instances of someone who didn't have authority baptizing. I don't see that established in the Bible. Okay, so we look and we have a handful of these things. There are these instances we see, like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, where upon hearing the word being preached, it says that all these people were filled with the Holy Ghost. But in both of those instances you see there, where these groups of people, it says they're filled with the Holy Ghost, in both of those instances, there was ministry there, and immediately their follow-up was, you need to be baptized. Okay, so things are linked together. And there, with the presence of an authorized of the authority of ministry. Before I go to this next one, a healing of the sick, anybody have something they want to? Mother and then Jay.
Back up to what the question was. You know, when you said, you feel like he has the authority to baptize but not to lay on hands. And why is that? Because you have to be an elder to baptize?
No. We don't believe that. No, we believe. We believe it's in the Church of Christ believes that an elder has to have the office and the authority of an elder to lay on hands, not to baptize. That's the belief of the Church of Christ. Jay?
I was just going to say, it could be in agreement with that verse in John 4:2 that Jesus baptized not but his apostles or his disciples. And so, if it's indeed just exactly like you think it says there, that Jesus didn't actually do any baptizing, it would be in agreement with the Book of Mormon that Jesus gave to the disciples authority to do that.
Taught them.
And also in agreement with the way that the restoration came. It would have been done in a very similar way.
Very good. So, what Jay says is that we're backing up here to our baptism thing was in John chapter 4, as it talks about Jesus not baptizing but his disciples and him being present and when that was done is in harmony with the Book of Mormon, where Jesus taught the disciples and said, this is how it's done, and then they went on and did that themselves, and Jesus didn't baptize. He simply taught them this is how it's done, and also in accordance with the restoration, which what we believe is the restoration when when Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were baptized. Okay. This other instance of that I see are in the scripture where I see that there is a ministerial authority, a called authority from God in order to do is this laying on of hands for the healing of the sick. And so as you look through these ones right here, Mark and Luke, why don't we grab those real quick? Mark 6 and 5 and then 13 and then 4 and Luke 4 and 40. So someone grab those, please. One of those is going to talk about Christ. Another one's going to talk about his disciples. And so we'll look at those here real quick to see this was a common practice. This was something that was done. So someone want to read Mark 6, 5, and 13? Not through, but just each of those with a nice loud voice, Karen.
And he could there be no mighty work, saying that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them.
So speaking of Christ, he was there and he was trying to preach and they were fighting him, but he says that he was able to lay hands on a few and heal them. But that was the people didn't want anything to do with him aside from that. And then verse 13.
And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them.
And that's talking about the work of his disciples, what they were doing. And we see there says that they cast out devils, they anointed them with oil and prayed for them and healed, right? This healing of the sick and this anointing that we see in James chapter 5. Luke 4 and 40, I don't remember which one that is. Someone have that? Whoever's got it, nice loud voice.
Now when the sun was setting, all men that had been sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them.
Okay, and so this is speaking of Christ, that they brought people, he laid hands on them. We see in Acts 28 that this is Paul, he lays hands on and administers, and they're healed. And then, if I remember correctly, he baptizes them following that. And then we see James chapter 5, this scripture we read frequently is, you know, is any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them anoint their head with oil, praying for them in the name of Jesus and that sort of thing, right? So we see these things, these examples of ministry laying on of hands, and it seems to me as I read the scriptures that it requires a specific authority and calling from God in order to do those things. Okay, and I believe this to be an integral part. I believe laying on of hands to be an integral part of our relationship, our approach to God. I don't know how many churches actually practice it. I really don't. I don't know that it's very common outside of the Restoration. I know that I work in a very large LDS population, and even with guys that I've worked with for a while, every once in a while we'll be taking someone to the hospital or something and they'll manage to get the elders there and they'll administer to them. And a lot of the guys who I work with, like, what is that? What is it that they're doing? You know, so I don't know that it's very readily practiced. It appears to me as I read scriptures that it's one of these essential parts of seeking the Lord for a blessing, right? And also it's a to your baptism. But it's something that as I read the scriptures requires a priesthood authority. God saying, this is something you are allowed, authorized, and I intend you to do. Aunt Trish?
Our Venus Church, she was Baptist. They do believe in it.
Do they?
It's not just one, it's not just the pastor and the assistant pastor, but like everybody kind of goes.
So it's like a group. So you might ask for administration, the whole congregation comes up and they're fighting to get a hand on you?
Or
those who want to do that, yeah. Okay. So there are some, yeah, and I would expect that, yeah. Some Pentecostal as well. Again, it looks like an integral part of the gospel to me, and from what I read, there needs to be an authority. It's not the same as exhortation or testifying or anything like that. Erica? What about the blessing of little children? I don't have that in here. And I don't have that in here because with the Bible alone, I only see that Christ did it. And I'm not saying that doesn't mean anything. It just wasn't something that came to my mind right away. I feel like the Book of Mormon really establishes the importance of that, and I'm not saying the Bible doesn't, but I simply threw out a handful of quick things here, and that wasn't one that I threw on there. We do believe that the blessing of little children is by someone with authority, yeah. Correct. So again, I'm only saying this as like, hey, this is, I didn't put that in there because this wasn't what I typed down quickly as I was thinking about. These are the handful of things I would tackle right away. So I'm not disputing baptizing or blessing of little children, Granddad. Go ahead.
They sent to kill several times through the war and told not to go and go a different direction. I was told to go see somebody because they needed to be baptized. I've gone to people and heard them talk to me and not tell them the truth. And I knew that they wasn't going to tell the truth when I got there. People don't understand that God directs his ministry and teaches them and warns them and directs them. And many times I know that's why I'm here. Otherwise, I'd been killed several years ago, several times.
Very good. Very good. So my granddad said that we need to remember that God speaks to and directs and guides the ministry, and he's had God direct him to people to baptize them and to speak to people and all of these things by way of his Holy Spirit, which we believe in, that he works by his Holy Spirit. So thank you, Granddad. All right, we're going to press forward because I said my five-minute speech would take an hour and you guys are going to make it take longer, which is good. I think we're having a good discussion here and I just think it's important. I look at the scripture and I believe that the scripture, as I read it, my belief is that it lays out that the serving of the sacrament is something that must be done by someone with authority, not just by any member or any baptized member to hand it out, to pray over it or anything like that. I don't see that scripturally. That's what I believe. So we have here these three on these top. These are instances of Christ himself serving it. He breaks it, he blesses it, and says, you're taking this, this is in remembrance of my body. Blesses the wine, says, you're drinking this, this is in remembrance of my blood, you do this, and all that. So I see right there that here is somebody who is obviously has an authority who is doing so. And as we go farther, I have all of this stuff right here, and this is... let's just go here real quick. Someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And this is a statement that Paul makes in the middle of a dissertation. But he makes a statement about the sacrament here. And then I want to just kind of go from there and kind of further establish why I believe that serving the sacrament must be someone who has been given authority from God to do so. Someone have that? 16? 1 Corinthians 10, 16, whoever has it, nice loud voice.
The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. Is it not?
Thank you. I was going to say, the way that you read that is not making its sense. So he says, the cup that we bless, is it not the communion of Christ? I was like, man, I know I read that scripture a handful of times. Thank you. Those small words are important. Okay. So, and he's making this statement in the middle of a dissertation. He's talking about that. And he says, this cup that we bless. And I have here this word bless. And I have these things here. It's that word bless. It's a commendation, a benediction upon. And it says that word, it's a conjugation of this other word, the 21:27. Which is it's a word that's blessing, but it means to speak well of, to bless, or to invoke a benediction upon. And it's the same exact word that Christ used that's recorded when he says, He broke and blessed the wine and blessed the bread. That he was specifically making a pronunciation, a pronouncement upon those things. And it was obviously Christ with authority. And Paul is talking here. So when we are blessing the wine and blessing the bread, we're blessing it because of its communion. And he's making the statement, I believe he's making the statement, he's saying, I'm doing it. The ministry are doing it. And we see some other things as we look here. I probably have it somewhere else. We may not get to it. But it was interesting. I Googled and said, you have to be a minister to baptize. And, the first couple articles, I know it don't have to be that. Do you have to be a minister to serve the sacrament? And I did not find a single one that says no. They all say yes. All these thought processes out there in Christianity say, no, that is, you do need to be a minister because you're handling the body and blood of Christ. And I'll get you in a second, Jennifer. And one of these writers, he made this statement. He says, so we understand the gravity of this. It says in Corinthians chapter 11, and we read this sometimes before we take sacrament. Paul takes this significant amount of time saying, you have to realize how essentially important this is. This isn't something that you just come casually, that you don't come because you just want to eat. You don't do it before everybody else. Your heart has to be right because you are doing something that is so essentially important. And Paul is establishing this, that this is serious. This taking of the sacrament is serious. And so as I look at those things, it leads me to believe that the partaking, that the serving, the handling and serving of the sacrament is something that as I read the scriptures, I believe it requires a calling, an authority given by God. Jennifer, go ahead.
I'm just a little interested that you found that because I've heard of churches where they just kind of have the sacrament at the front.
Yeah.
And you go and just grab it. So, how does that play a part? Do they, and I don't know that much about that process of churches who do that, but is it already blessed? Did somebody, do that?
I would assume so. I know that my grandfather in California, they've done that, right, Mom? It's, hey, you go up and take it if you wish. I have this memory as a kid of that. I didn't do it, but... And take it. Yeah. We had some their former members now, but had told me once, this church we've been going to, the minister says, hey, you should take sacrament at home all the time. Yeah, do it every day if you want. So I know that thought process out there. I'm simply saying that when I Googled it, I didn't find that. So this seems to be, this is something that seems to be a little bit different, at least in just my cursory search. Now go ahead, Unc.
So going back to your state of the Old Testament, in handling the sacrifice, only the high priest handled it.
Yeah.
And he had to have authority. And so this is a representation of it. So it's not, there is a scriptural picture of it already, of being somebody that's specifically set aside to do so.
So for those who are live streaming, Joel says, going back to the Old Testament, is that when he was talking about the handling of the sacrifice, it was the high priest who was permitted to do it. So there was an authority that was necessary in order to do that. And that is a picture that is symbolic of the partaking of the sacrament. Go ahead, Gordon.
Some time ago, I attended church with my brother, and they gave a very thing that my daughter was talking about. They set everything on the table. I said, when you have opportunity during this time, you can go up to your family or whatever.
Did they pray over it first?
No. It was just sitting up there. They could have before the services. I don't know, but it was just sitting up there. It's available.
Yeah.
And you can come down as a family and take it, or individually, whenever, throughout the service.
Yeah. And so just as I look at the scriptures, and of course, as I look at the Bible, you see why I believe that way. And of course, as I look at the Book of Mormon, I feel it even stronger that the taking of the sacrament is something that someone who has authority blesses it, just as Christ had authority and blessed it, just as I feel like Paul is making that statement. And we bless it with authority because this is the body and blood of Christ that we are looking at. And so I believe that to be there, but I realize that within the Christian community, there are different thoughts about it. I think I was on DuckDuckGo and just typed that in there. And I was surprised at, especially seeing as the scripture, as what some of these people were saying, anybody can baptize. I thought, well, this is going to be a no-brainer. But so I was kind of surprised at those results. Granted, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. My favorite part.
And that sister, that elderly sister, sat up with a big smile on her face and told Jim and I, the doctor said I was sick.
Very good. Yeah. Very good. Thank you, Granddad. Do I have anybody else who wants to make a comment on this before we move forward? Okay. This last one of my, we're not going to get done tonight. So I didn't have that many things here. We're not going to get done tonight. So one of these other things is I look quickly and see that I believe that there is a role for someone who has an authority that was declared by God in order to take formal charge of matters of the church. Okay. I think we believe this as a church. We believe that the quorum of apostles, they together come and consider matters, and they have this responsibility to consider matters, and we see it scripturally. And so we see that in Acts chapter 1, you know, that there was a bunch of them together, but one of the members of the quorum of the apostles, one of the 11, Peter stood up and said, "We got a vacancy, supposed to be filled." And they prayed about it, and you know, their manner of determining is kind of odd. But my opinion of it, when I said they cast lots, but my opinion wasn't that they were like, "Hey, grab two guys off the street and let's go ahead and roll dice and see which one is gonna be." My assumption is that those 120 men who was there, they're like, "These are these guys who we see that the Lord is with them. We just need the Lord to bless us and direct us, right, to make this decision." In Acts chapter 6, you see that everyone was gathered together and the apostles were there and they were looking, they're like, "There's just like too much on our plate. We're going to have to spread out this responsibility a little bit." And that even has a picture and a mirror to the Old Testament where Moses was there trying to handle all of this stuff with the house of Israel, and his father-in-law is like, "There's not enough hours in the day for you to take care of all this. You need to separate out this work, you know, put together these groups of men who are going to hear these matters and all that sort of stuff," right? So there's this delegation of authority, but oversight from the top. Acts chapter 11, you know, Peter has this experience and he went to the Gentiles and he comes back and he has to tell everybody. He says, "I went there for a purpose," because he got back and of the group of the converts there and all that, they still weren't of the mind that the Gentiles were supposed to hear the gospel. And so, you know, it says he came back and those of the circumcision were like, "Why did you go there?" And he says, "I had this experience. God told me we need to go as a ministry, as a church, we need to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles." And then in Acts chapter 15, you see that there was this question of the applicability of the law of Moses after Christ. And, you know, all of these men were discussing it, trying to figure out. So let's take it to the apostles, those who have been given this responsibility by God to determine these things. And they talked about it, they prayed about it, they considered it, and they made a statement about it, right? And in all of these, you know, there's different guys who stepped up and made this statement, not just one, okay? So as I look, I think this is something else. When you talk about oversight of a church, I believe oversight of a church, ultimately, I do believe that Christ is the head of our church. This is my belief. Christ is the head of our church. I also believe that there are ministry who are called and given authority of God, and they're given an oversight and a responsibility to consider all of the matters that go on in the church, to take an overall responsibility. And it's different, in my opinion, than other churches that might have a group of men who, what's the word I'm looking for? A board or something like that. We're talking about men who have been set aside, called, and ordained. This is your purpose. It's oversight. This is your job. So I believe scripturally that's established. Okay, I believe that there needs to be ministry who are called of God to do that sort of thing. Anybody have any thoughts, Gary?
Yeah, this is where I see a transition. It transitions into the Book of Mormon real nicely, because the Book of Mormon, Timon, Alma, Mosiah, Nephi, talks about the holy word of God and a lot of ordinances that come along with that. So, yeah, it ties the two together and really kind of walks through those processes and why this is really important.
The Christian faith, the reason why they don't believe in apostles is because of the criteria that they had mentioned there in Acts before they chose. They had to be someone who was with us, was a eyewitness to all this, but they forget about Paul.
And Barnabas.
You see what I'm saying? That was called later. But that's their thoughts.
Anyone else? Okay. So I just went through a handful of things as I'm talking about the need for that as I'm looking. People say, well, you haven't gone to a seminary or anything like that. Why? How can you call yourself a minister? Well, I believe that I have been called by the Spirit of God, given an authority. There were witnesses to it and all of that. And so then I just kind of was going down this thought process of, and this would lead us into, and I'm just going to cruise through this, but the apostasy, the restoration, the restoring of, or the removal of priesthood authority from the earth, during the apostasy and the restoration of it. And I just quickly wanted to just zip through these things again real quick to remind us that. Did you have something you want to say, Uncle Joel?
I was just going to say, back on the last one, really, Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Christ put these offices in the church and gave them ministry and responsibility for the church. That's the ultimate scripture about ministry. It had to come from him. He's the one that gave it, it says.
Grab that real quick. Did you have it pulled up?
Yeah.
So for those who are live streaming, I omitted an important scripture here, and Joel's going to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses
11 through 13.
11 to 13. Go ahead.
And he, speaking of Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on, but it says it's specifically for ministry, and the purpose for which it is to be used in the church, for the church. He gave it.
Very good. So just a quick summation of that is that in Ephesians chapter 4, it makes the statement that Christ gave that ministry and gave their purpose, and that it was for the gospel. It was for the church. It was for the strengthening and edifying and all that to be their called purpose. I wanted to just quickly go through and as we talk about, you know, as I transition in my conversation, I lay all these things out, inevitably, I'm going to have to say, and I'm going to have to tell somebody, they're going to ask me, well, why do you think that you have authority then? Why not anybody else? And so essentially, then I have to go down the conversation of going through the apostasy. And I've done studies on it before. I'm not going to go greatly through there. I just want to hit a couple of things quickly and remind you that this concept of the apostasy is established thoroughly in Scripture. every New Testament writer wrote about it. It's written about elsewhere. One of these things that you see, and this is one of these things I feel like is so important, and why in every, I can say every, in most of the letters of the New Testament, in one way or another, there is an exhortation given to say, these are the qualities of someone who would be a minister. Okay? Not saying you find these qualities and you call them, but this is what you should expect. And in another study that I'd done on this, you know, one of these things I talked about was, as you look at that time period, paper was rare. Most people couldn't read. Most people then couldn't write. Those things. You were very reliant on that minister to teach. Imagine what damage a compromised minister could cause. And this is one of these things, as you look through the scriptures, you see talked about. Paul says, as he says, I'm going to go and be killed. And he says, but I want you to know, I've been praying about this and I've been crying about this because I know people are going to enter in and they're going to pervert this gospel. They're going to take advantage of it. They're going to begin to twist it. Romans talks about the same thing. In 3 John 1, 9 through 11, this is one of the instances, there's several, but where John says, I was planning to go and visit you. This guy, Demetrius, whatever his name is, he says, I can't come. People who wanted to invite me, he's kicked them out of the church. So, you know, as we look in the scriptures, we see that the warnings of apostasy and the warnings of men who are in positions of power could be damaging. It was there. It was established. And these were, that was on the mind and it was on the concern of every New Testament writer. They were concerned about it. They were worried about it and they wanted to warn. And Peter makes this statement. He says, I want you all to know, okay, that the scriptures were given, they were written by holy men under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And he says, but that's not all I have to rely on. I saw it firsthand. I was with Christ. And before I die, I want to tell you this again, because I know when I go, when I die, there are going to be people who enter in. And to me, I look at that and I think this is like my granddad, right? No offense, granddad. We've heard your testimonies over and over again. But why do you continue to tell them? I want to make sure that you know this is what I've experienced. This is what I felt. This is where I was. This is what God said. I'm never going to deny it. It's important that you know. It's foundational, right? And that's exactly what we see in these things. But it was because there was going to be this great trial that came upon the church. And as we go through here, and I've read all these to you before, and none of these did I find myself. I took these. Uncle Joel did a lot of research. I did some other research today, and I typed up some stuff today from an old book that I might see if I can order. I don't know if I will. But as you look here, it says, you know, after the time of Christ and the church was there, and that there was issues that started coming in. It says the church was barely formed when all of a sudden there were people who decided they wanted to reform it. They wanted to make changes. It's not right. It's not good enough. Right? These were people who were in positions of influence. And slowly but surely, it says that they weren't satisfied with the simplicity of religion that was taught by the apostles, but they started setting up a new religion. And in the second century, they say that there were all these, that there's nothing that is pure and excellent that if men don't get their hands on it, won't make it worse. And he says, and this is exactly what happened. All of a sudden, there were some unnecessary rites and ceremonies and things that were added to Christian worship and all that. And if you look through history and some of the stuff I looked at today talks about some of those things, things that were added and were not there before. One of these guys who was a leader, who had a following, Marcion the Gnostic. Irenaeus says that they went and they started looking at the scripture saying, this is real, this isn't. This is adequate, this isn't. And started, it says, not acknowledging some of the books at all, curtailing the gospel according to Luke and the epistles of Paul, asserting that these alone are authentic and they themselves have shortened. That happens today. At some point, I'll probably do a presentation on some of that's happening today. I did it in the past. If you remember, I did a study here on why, on the controversy that is out there that says the last five or six verses of Matthew or of Mark chapter 16 are not actually part of the Bible, which talks about baptism and all of those things. And I refuted that, but those things are still happening. right? People are still trying to do that. There's these two things out of about Roger Williams, who is said to have established the Baptist Church. And the second one right here, I actually looked at today, the old photocopies, the old pictures of this book, this old book, and typed out about 4 pages of it. Because he makes, do you have that book, Joel?
I don't have the book.
Okay.
I have his quotes.
I went and I typed all of it out word for word, a bunch of it. And Roger Williams moved to Rhode Island in 1638 because he had previously been in Massachusetts, and there was an issue that he was having that was had there, and they were practicing infant baptism and some other things that they were against. And their conflict became so much that basically they pretty much exiled them. And not only did they exile them, so they went, Roger Williams and a bunch of people landed in and went to Rhode Island. And they were so, there was such animosity that Massachusetts made a law that says you can't do commerce with Rhode Island. And so Roger Williams says they were saying in the statement, they're like, that the want for paper was so bad that people were basically just smushing all their words so much on all these little pieces of paper to try to write it on there because the frustration with the church had caused them to cut off all commerce. And then Roger Williams, they baptize each other. They create the Baptist Church. But then he makes a statement, and he was pastor over it for a while, but then he stepped down and he says, I'm looking at it, and I don't see that there exists today anybody who has a priesthood authority. He says, it appears to me from what I read that the priesthood authority is gone and it can only come back if we can find a pure line of the apostles that leads all the way back to Christ's time or if an angelic messenger reinstates it. And he didn't give up his ministry completely. He wrote things and all that, but he made several statements about that. And so this thought process was there that the things that had happened had polluted so much the gospel and the ministry. And this leads this is evidence, in my opinion, of our belief of the apostasy, right? And obviously this is an apostasy study. I don't see anybody who I don't think has had any of these conversations before, so I'm not talking about completely foreign concepts, but I just wanted to go through these. This is just something I pulled from the Khan Academy and their teaching, and this is about kind of the Protestant age. This is called an essay that's on the Protestant Reformation. And it's just talking about the fact that in the 13 and 1400s, the church at that time had three popes all at the same time. Three guys who said, I've been called of God, and all of them fighting against each other and all that. Says that these popes and cardinals, these spiritual leaders, they were rich. They weren't servants. They had armies. They waged war against each other. The corruption was so bad that several people, John Wycliffe, it says Jan Hus, they challenged it. And that was really when you come around to what Martin Luther did, he finally had enough. And one of his big things was he was looking at the church and it was the sale of indulgences. You pay for your sins ahead of time, right? For a certain amount of money or a certain donation, you can pay for your sins ahead of time. And it was too much. And he looked at it and he said, the ministry is corrupted. The gospel is corrupted. This cannot be right. And, you know, he looked at it. This cannot be correct. And so these are just the things that we see throughout history. So I don't have too many more slides here. But so kind of drawing back, and that was just, as I would talk about this, as somebody would ask me, that would be where I would begin to introduce my concept, my belief of the apostasy and the restoration. I would throw it in right there after I've talked about it. This is why I believe that a called ministry is necessary. So, you know, as I look at it, my understanding of the requirement and necessity for ministry, it's manifested in two ways. Number one, the need for the office or that ministry to be a result of the revelation of God through the presence, the leading of the Holy Spirit, which conveys that authority. And just as Aaron was called, as we see in New Testament examples. Saul or Paul and Barnabas were called. It says they were fasting and praying, and the Spirit said, separate them for the work I've called them. And it says they laid their hands on them, and they sent them out to do it. Right? I'm disinclined to follow a church or a Christian sect which requires a seminary-trained minister as opposed to the revelation of God via the Holy Ghost, which I see as the biblical pattern. And this doesn't mean that some minister out there in some other church, that I doubt their motives, that I think they're a bad person, that I don't think they have the heart of a servant or anything like that. But it doesn't fit what I see as the biblical narrative. Okay? It doesn't fit what I see as the biblical pattern. And you look in Acts, and Simon was there. He saw Peter and John going and laying hands on someone for the reception of the Holy Ghost. He said, that looks like a cool thing. Let me buy that right from you. And they said, this cannot be purchased. This is a gift and an authority that's given by God. And so I you know, this is where we find ourselves in a difficult spot when it comes to interacting with people of other faiths. When I eventually get to this point, and you know, I don't doubt the heart of ministry out there, and I do believe that things that they say and counsel that they give is led oftentimes by God. But I don't believe that there is an authority that follows it. Go ahead, Unc.
I think there's a great statement that has to be made here. And that is, there's thousands of theological seminaries that teach different doctrines. They do not agree with each other. If you tell us that that's the only authority we receive, then which one received the revelation of God that said you're the only one that we're going to use to put out ministers? Because nobody has the answer to that question. And it's a legitimate question. Whatever theological seminary you go to teaches you their doctrines, and they do not agree with each other. And this, so what authority comes with that disagreement in God? They don't even agree with the doctrines of one another. So they really don't have a strong case to make us that says why that is the only way we should be able to receive real priesthood authority. Doesn't exist there.
I don't know if I can summarize that well.
Sorry.
Hopefully, you guys heard it. Okay. I saw another hand back here.
I was just going to point out a couple things about ministry in other churches. This is just an example in our leadership. It was a job. When she was in the hospital, one of the ministers did come up to see her, but his son, who was very similar to Darren, said, okay, well, Marvina, we'll be back tomorrow to see you. And his dad said, now, Josh, I told you that we're on vacation. And he goes, but we're not leaving to go down there for a few more days. He says, but I'm on vacation. So,
yeah.
You know, that really kind of really broke my heart, but it just is... just a job.
Yeah.
And not meanly, but it really was. When he's on vacation, he's on vacation, and that's it. So
when our sister Emma was in hospice and in the process of passing away, and Gordon and I at various times were there about every day, I think, until she passed. And her daughter was there, and her daughter was very frustrated because she had asked her pastor to come and visit her mom, and her pastor said, well, she's not a member of our church. And she was troubled by that. She said, well, I pay you. Why can't you come where I want you to? You know, I do think that there's an issue with that. I truly have an issue when it comes to ministry as an occupation. And I just thought of this example earlier today. Is I was reading an article the other day, and one of... I'm not trying to make this political, but it's a point here. Is one of the secretaries for one of these offices of the presidency, the EPA or something, I don't know what it was, but is under fire because when you get placed in that position, you're supposed to divest yourself of all of your stocks pertaining to that position. Because if you are financially invested in it, it could change the decisions that you make or the way that you... dictate laws or anything like that. And this particular person is under fire because as they looked at it, they're like, well, you said you did, but you didn't actually. And so how do we know the decisions that you made weren't tainted by the fact that you have a financial interest in this? I was listening to one of these podcasts the other day, And this guy who was podcasting says, well, you know, one of the differences between restoration churches and the rest of Christianity is Baptist, Protestant, Lutheran, all that sort of stuff. We see ourselves as the church. And he says, if someone leaves my church, I'm not upset about it. If they go to another Bible-believing church, they go and they join that, I celebrate it because they're just moving around in the church. And I thought to myself, well, you wouldn't if every single member of your congregation did, because then you would be out of a job, you know. And so I do believe that that matters. And I don't doubt for anything, any of these ministers who are in these other churches, I do believe that they have a heart for God. And I do believe God works with them. I'm blessed by things that I read. I'm blessed by music that's clearly not from the Church of Christ. You know, I'm blessed by those things. But when we talk about authority given by the Holy Ghost, by God's will, I don't believe it exists after you go through a seminary. I really don't. I think it has to come by that. The other thing I have is the need for authority to perform sacred and spiritually essential ordinance of the gospel require, in my opinion, this authority that comes from God. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking and he says, I'm not concerned about what every single one of you think about me. He says, I answer to my stewardship of the gospel to God. I'm the one, he's the one who requires it of me. And so I look at this and I see that there are certain things, as I presented in the beginning, and I just put four of them, that I think God has to be the one to do it. He has to be the one to say, this man has that responsibility, and they will be required to fulfill that by God. We already read this. Kind of my quick conclusions here. Because of these reasons I presented, I don't believe, I could not believe the Bible and be a part of a church that didn't believe in the need for a minister who was called by the revelation of God. Okay, this leads me to the Church of Christ. Okay, because we do believe this. And as I lay out this argument to somebody, and if they say, well, yeah, I guess I agree with you, then I would go from there and say, now, I'm not saying that you have to believe that my church is correct, okay? But I will tell you that we don't require a seminary or anything like that. We require what we say is the revelation of God for someone to be a minister. And we only, these particular ordinances, we as a church say that God has said that only certain men are able to do it. And it follows this biblical pattern. And so that's the way that I present that. My last slide right here, and then Joel's looking up something, I'll let him. Okay? And this is, I was going to do more, I was going to go in, but this is too far. But I do believe there was a falling away. There was an apostasy. It was prophesied. There's a ton of places. I believe Revelation chapter 12 talks about what happened to the church at that time. I believe it was a prophecy about what was going to go on, and we believe that as a church. I believe that evidence shows over time that the gospel was perverted, and a great portion of the clergy were participants and promoters of that perversion, which is one of the reasons for the apostasy. I believe that the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 could only take place at a certain time in history. I believe that's an important linchpin to the restoration of the Church of Christ and priesthood authority, which I believe in. I believe, just as Roger Williams did, that there had to be a correction to bring back the authority of the ministry, and that could only come from God. Couldn't come from anybody else. Couldn't come from man's desires. It had to come from God. And I believe that the restoration is the source of this return of the priesthood authority. I believe the Book of Mormon supports this, and it brings clarity to topics of doctrine that have been perverted over time. That's the last 30 seconds of my 5-minute speech when I talk to somebody. And then if they want to ask more, I go in more. Someone have anything? Unc?
Just finished Galatians 1:11-12. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Seminary started with the Catholic Church. It didn't start before that.
Yeah.
And it is not ancient.
That citation was Galatians what?
Galatians
1:11-12, as Paul is saying, this gospel I didn't receive from anything else but the revelation of God. Didn't go somewhere to learn it or anything like that. So I hope this is beneficial. I sit and I think about how I explain the way that I believe. I feel really strongly about this, and even more so as where I'm working now in the position that I've declared myself into. I'm asked these things, and I personally don't feel like it's acceptable for me to not have some answer. And so I feel it's important that we think about these things. If you believe it, have a reason to believe it. If you have a doubt about it, ask a question, study, look at it. I am here not because my family, not because I was raised here, not because my family's in the ministry, not for any other reason, but I've examined what I've looked at and read in Scripture, and I've said, what lines up with this? And I've looked elsewhere, and I haven't found anything that lines up the way that the Church of Christ does. But that's my testimony. That's why I'm here. That's why when I hear criticisms, I'm not bothered by it. I'm not shaken by it. I say, I'll dive into this. I guarantee I can find an answer to this. But you can't rely on me, or you can't rely on Joel or Jay. You can't rely on my granddaddy. I'm going to be here forever. If we don't have our own reasons for why we believe, I don't believe we're truly following Christ as we ought to. And that is a position that I don't want to find myself in. So anyway, I hope I'm getting you. Oh, Susie, I'm sorry. No, don't apologize.
We sat with a guy who, he was a young man who was getting ready to start seminary, and we had a really good discussion, and really was, maybe even guided by God. We sat by him, and it was a beautiful conversation, but he was so convinced of his calling that he did not see a difference between his testimony and what we described as the calling of God, fire, that kind of thing. Have you encountered anything like that in college?
So the question that Susie said was, or the statement she made was, that her and her sister were on a hike, and they had ended up interacting with, what's that? Oh, a flight. I heard hike. Okay. Would have been a long hike then. Yeah. I don't know where you were hiking to. New York? A flight next to a young man who was getting ready to join the seminary. And as they were visiting with him and talking about it and discussing our view of a calling, and he, in his statement was, he felt so strongly about what urged him to join seminary that he didn't see it as differentiated from us. And so, you know, what do you say about that? My statement is that I don't think that we have a corner of the market on passion for preaching the gospel of Christ. I also feel strongly about this. I believe I am part of the right church, and I believe there are elements of truth that are necessary that the Church of Christ has. But I also believe, and this in my mind has come up several times as I've read and talked with people, and I've said it a couple times recently, this in Scripture, the disciples, they come to Jesus and they said, there's this dude over here who's throwing out devils in your name, but he doesn't hang out with us. And so we told him, knock it off. And Jesus said, don't do that. You know, if he can't be against us if he's doing this in my name. And so I don't believe... Again, that young man, I'm sure he's got a passion and he feels a calling, a drive to do that for the Lord. I personally don't believe he has authority, but I don't believe that his passion and his desire to evangelize for the gospel is hindered because he's not a part of our church, nor is what he says, you know, at least in my opinion, as long as it's in accordance with the Scriptures, do I think it's negative. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure he was. Gary, you had your hand up.
Yeah, that was referenced. I brought that up as she was talking about it because that's instantly where it brought my attention to was Mark 9:38-39. And, you know, the thing I think about is all of us are in a different place in our journey, in our spiritual walk. And so we've got to be very careful about that because, you know, the Lord is reaching out to people and we don't know where
I'll get you here in a second, Uncle Joel. I want to make this statement again. I made a couple weeks ago. I believe the Book of Mormon to be true. And there's a verse in there that I still don't think we have a full picture of when it talks about, you know, that there are but save two churches. And I think when that time comes, we may see something that looks
different than we do now. I don't think the doctrine will be different, but we may see things and people and work being done. It's not exactly what we're envisioning right this moment. And I don't know if that makes sense or not, but I think of that in you know, someone who is with their whole heart trying to tell people, you know, Christ is hope and changing your life and doing all these things, you know, is this way to fulfill what God purposed you here for. I don't think they're against us. But again, I don't believe that they have authority. That's my belief. Unc?
Just two things. Apollos was the guy that she just described.
Yeah, absolutely.
Apollos had all this desire for God, but he had to learn the word of God more perfectly. It didn't stop his ability to serve God. He was able to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ.
That's right.
Yeah. So, I mean, you know, there is a difference in that, and that is in the Church of Christ, the church itself bears the witness of the calling. If you are your only witness of the calling, then how is the church, how do we know? I mean, we're only taking your word for it, but we have the witness that God has called people because he bears the witness to the church itself. And that is a difference in how we look at ministry.
So I need to summarize that. So the first thing Joel said kind of in response to the question that, and the thing that Susie said was that perfectly describes what we read in the book of Acts about Apollos, who was a man who was there, and he was preaching. In fact, I think it was Priscilla and Aquila, whatever, who saw him preaching, and he was preaching Christ, and they grabbed a hold of him and said, "Hey, you're doing the right thing, but can we teach you the completion of what you're doing?" But he was a man who was zealous for and was able to preach the gospel well. And then the other thing Joel had said is, as opposed to someone who goes to a seminary or anything like that, it's the Church of Christ we believe and we hold to. It's the church that holds the responsibility of the witness. That it's not just one person. It's not, you know, so the church itself bears the witness of a calling and of that authority. And they're the ones who have a responsibility for that witness there. Erica?
I think that since everybody that was through was a little bit more, I think that the United States and it's coming about was by the hand of God. And that God worked with people who created our Constitution, you know, to write these things about freedom and understanding God, you know, all this sort of thing. None of them were members of the church. It was prior to April 1603. So I kind of feel like the same God works with people. And he can work with people in great power to bring about amazing things that are doing his will.
Yeah.
But I try to find people say, but the reason that I'm in this church is because of the authority.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean God is not working in great power in the world and with people who have relationships with him.
And so Eric said that, you know, we believe in the church. I think most of us believe that the United States of America is prophesied and is by the purposes of God and those people, those men who laid the foundation of it, who believe they were led by God. None of them were members of our church. And so, you know, God works all around us. And you know, one of these things I was thinking is we do, I'm sure we have many of them, but I'm thinking of one particular brother in Africa, Brother Moses, who was a Baptist minister. Am I right, Dwayne? Went to seminary, was a Baptist minister. And yet he, you know, when he came to our church, he recognized the need. He wasn't a minister with us. I mean, it wasn't that he didn't have a passion, didn't have a knowledge or anything like that, but he didn't have an authority and humbled himself and the Lord saw fit to call him. And he's been a you know, certainly a blessing to the church. So, all right, we're going to go ahead and draw our evening to a close. A second? All right.
Scripture tells you that Christ established the church and it was called the Church of Christ.
not Episcopalian, not Baptist, not Catholic. It was called the Church of Christ. The scriptures verify that both books verify the fact that it's called the Church of Christ.
Very good.
And there's so many churches that's not called the Church of Christ. And I'm not saying that they were not doing good to somebody or something, but they don't have the truth.
I agree. Very good. Yeah, we do believe that. We believe that Christ has a doctrine, has a gospel, and our belief is that we have that. So I hope we had a good discussion, and I thank you, brothers and sisters.